speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us feel thy, see thy face, Lord, and feel thy touch of power. Amen. Reading the first verse from James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Martin Luther didn't like the letter of James. In fact, he called it an epistle of straw. Why? Why didn't he like it? In fact, he thought it shouldn't even be in the Bible. But he didn't like it because he thought that James contradicted the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. And James writes, if you look it up, in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. When Luther read that statement by Paul in Romans 3:28, he wrote with his pen in the margin of his Bible the Latin word sola, which means alone. So he made the text read for himself, we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works. But Paul also said, and if you look this text up in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, 16, Paul also wrote, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. Underline the word correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, obviously, all includes James. Of course it does. I don't think this book would be in the New Testament if it contradicted everything that Paul said about the gospel. Well, how are we to see it then, or understand the book of James? Is it contradictory or is it complementary? Remembering what Paul said to Timothy when he said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, I think it's legitimate to see James as a corrective to the misunderstanding and misuse of Paul's teaching about Christian freedom. We need this book. And that's precisely why it is here in the New Testament. We need it because it helps us to be balanced in our understanding of the relationship between faith and works. Because, you see, the problem is not with James' understanding of justification, but with our understanding of James' understanding. That's where the problem lies. If our understanding of God's revealed truth is balanced, we will be able to avoid the twin dangers of legalism. On the one hand, that's the idea that I'm saved by my works, and the danger of licentiousness, on the other hand, and licentiousness is the misuse of Christian freedom. The idea that I'm saved no matter what I do. Both of those ideas are erroneous, they're wrong, they don't fit in with the Bible's teaching, and they are both dangerous. And so once again, the grace of God supplies our human need for balance. He does it. And it doesn't take very much, just one short New Testament book and a few brief statements from James. You see, Paul doesn't have the only word when it comes to justification. We have also James' word. Now, in this first message, we want to find out who wrote the book of James, to whom it was written, and why it was written. First of all, who wrote it? Well, the first verse tells us that the writer was somebody by the name of James. But which James? The writer himself doesn't tell us who he is, so we have to look elsewhere in the New Testament to try to find out. James was a common name among the Jews. The name James was the Greek for the Hebrew name of Jacob. So it was a common name. And there are a number of persons in the New Testament who were called James. And I think that it's legitimate to assume that the writer was one of those James that are mentioned in the New Testament. Why? Because the way in which he introduces himself implies that he was someone who was well known by those to whom he writes. He simply says, James. That's the first word in the letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was well known, he need say no more to establish his authority than what he said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he was James, the brother of Jesus. Now, why do I believe that? In the book of Acts, after the martyrdom of another James, who was the brother of John, after the martyrdom of that James by King Herod, it's found in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 2, there is only one other James that is mentioned prominently. And when you look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 12, if you want to turn there, the context of what you're going to read is just after Peter escaped the same fate of being martyred as the brother of John was. He told a group at a prayer meeting in verse 17 to tell these things to James. And the book of Acts also tells us in the 15th chapter that this James presided over the Jerusalem Council, and it was this James that declared the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And then if you turn to chapter 21 of the book of Acts and look at verse 18, you find where later Paul reported the results of his ministry to the Gentiles. He reported to James and all the elders. And he made it clear when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul made it clear that it was, quote, James and Cephas, that is to say Peter, and John that gave him and Barnabas the apostolic authority to focus their ministry on the Gentiles. The fact that Paul names James first in Galatians 2 verse 9 before Peter and John indicates his prominence. Furthermore, Paul identified him in Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 as an apostle and the brother of Jesus. Look that up. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. Where Paul says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Only someone of that kind of stature and that kind of a reputation could address this letter with such a brief introduction. He was someone that his writers knew very well. unlike the Apostle Paul, who felt it necessary to identify himself as, quote, called to be an apostle, and he does that in Romans, the first verse, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, and even some of the other epistles of Paul, where he is careful to identify himself as an apostle. James doesn't have to declare his apostleship. His readers know who he is, and they accept his authority without question. And though he was the brother of Jesus, James does not take advantage of that relationship. Nowhere in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament do we get the impression that James took advantage of the fact that he was the brother of Jesus. But he humbly refers to himself in the very first verse of his letter as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom was it written? Well, the first verse also identifies those to whom James writes as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's the translation of the Greek word diaspora. Who were they? Paul tells us in Galatians 2:9 that he and Barnabas were sent as apostles to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that James, Peter, and John were sent to the circumcised, that is to say, to the Jews. During Paul's final visit to Jerusalem, when he reported to James, as we've already seen, James and the elders, Acts 21:18, indicated that their concern was for, quote, the thousands among the Jews who have believed, and especially for all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. Verses 21 and 20 and 21. The thousands of Jews who have believed and all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. So you have two groups. The Jews who had believed in Jesus and all the Jews who are living among the Gentiles. The word dispersion or diaspora in the Greek refers to the Jews that lived outside of Palestine. And they were called Hellenistic Jews because they spoke Greek instead of Hebrew or Aramaic. By the time that James wrote, many of them were Christians. And every community in the dispersion of the Jews had a synagogue where they worshipped. And in chapter 2, verse 2 of James, you notice there, it says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. Now, the word assembly is a translation of the Greek word synagogue. In every community of the Jews that were living among the Gentiles, they had established a synagogue, a place where they could worship. And James, being a Jew himself, had a special burden for what he called my brothers or my beloved brothers. 14 times in the epistle, he refers to my brothers or my beloved brothers. Especially for the thousands of them who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We sometimes forget that the majority of the membership of the early church were Jews, converted Jews that had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Why was it written? Well, there were Jewish communities scattered all around the Mediterranean in places like Alexandria, Egypt, and cities in Asia Minor and Macedonia and as far west as Rome. Simply because they were Jews, and for their own protection, they lived in separate communities in these places, communities which later on in history were referred to as ghettos. So Jewish Christians were one group within Judaism who worshipped with fellow Jews in the synagogues at least until about the end of the first century. Now, James does not use the word in his epistle, the word remnant. Or excuse me, he doesn't use the word church. Ekklesia in the Greek, that is to say the called out ones, until the last chapter, verse 14, when he writes, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So in the beginning of the epistle, he uses the word synagogue, and toward the end, he uses the word church. And though he writes to both non-Christian and Christian Jews, he is especially concerned about the Christian Jews. And we can only imagine the difficulties and the oppression that they experienced within their own ethnic Jewish communities because they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We know from the gospel account the reaction of the religious leaders, the high priests and the Sanhedrin, to Christ when he claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah. And so you can imagine the difficulties that these Christian Jews experienced among their own ethnic Jewish communities. And so James wants to encourage and to motivate these Christian Jews to remain faithful to Jesus and to his teachings about Christian living in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that's the thing that makes a study of the book of James so relevant for us today. And in the process, he hopes to clear up some serious misunderstandings regarding the true nature of the Christian faith and life. Misunderstandings that are with us even today, even within the Christian community. And as I started to say earlier, although he doesn't use the word, he is conscious that he is addressing a remnant community of Christian Jews that are living among both pagan Gentiles and fellow non-Christian Jews. This is a minority group facing every day of their lives in that kind of a social and religious context, strong temptations to compromise their new faith. The book of James is not a theological doctrinal letter like Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. It's practical. It's full of counsel, it's full of advice, and it's full of admonition. And the literary style of the letter is similar to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament because it consists of a series of sayings, exhortations that are loosely strung together, each having significance in itself, as we'll see when we go through the entire letter. The overall theme of the letter is that a person's faith in Christ has no value at all if it is not an effective faith. That is to say, if it doesn't work itself out in practice. Authentic Christian belief, and when we talk about belief, we're talking about truth, doctrine, must manifest itself in authentic Christian religion. That is to say, the way in which professing Christians live. There's sometimes a big difference between our faith and our religion. There shouldn't be. First of all, James exhorts, look at verse 21 in the first chapter. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." What is able to save your souls? The implanted word. That's something that comes from outside. That's not something that the believer creates or that he invents or devises for himself. Only that which saves the soul is the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Look at also verse 17, where James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's grace. The sinner cannot achieve his own salvation. It can only be received by means of the implanted word. He got that right. God, who he says in verse 5, gives generously to all. That's grace. God takes the initiative. The God who gives generously to all is the one who takes the initiative when it comes to salvation. God implants his word, faith receives it with meekness and surrender, asking, as verse 6 tells us, in faith with no doubting. Notice verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. But that's not the end of the matter. James goes on, chapter 1, verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, with respect to salvation, the greatest self-deception is to think that one can hear the word of God and not do it and still have saving faith. James, the brother of Jesus, certainly understood the gospel according to Jesus, who said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 19, Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Now, Jews understand that kind of language. And Jesus was saying Christians need to understand it too. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's part of the gospel according to Jesus. Now let's return briefly to those two statements by James and Paul that appear to be contradictory and that caused Luther all that trouble. James, chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul, Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. Which is correct? Which one of them should we throw out? Or at least ignore? Fortunately, you and I are not faced with that kind of a dilemma. Why not? Because both statements are true. Both statements are part of inspired scripture and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. They correct each other. And taken together, they provide the balance that we need for our understanding of justification. You see, while we must never establish a doctrine on one Bible text alone, we have to take into account all of the texts that impinge on any subject or on any issue that we're dealing with, one text alone may be sufficient to prevent a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation. Let me repeat that. While we must not establish a doctrine on the basis of one text alone, carefully studying all of the passages in the scriptures that impinge on any issue or on any subject that we're interested in, one text alone may be sufficient to prevent a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation. What do we conclude then? Well, I think it's obvious that we cannot ignore or discard or explain away what James says. We need to take it seriously. Nor can it be discounted as some kind of a mistake or a misunderstanding by James. You remember I said the problem is not with James' understanding of justification. The problem is with our understanding of James' understanding. Since his counsel is part of inspired revelation, it would not only be dangerous but irresponsible on our part to ignore it or to discard it. Furthermore, on what authority would we dare do so? I think that it's much more consistent with biblical faith to search for meaning instead. What we must always do in seeking to establish the relationship between faith and religion, that is to say, what we believe and how we live, is to discover biblical meaning first and then bring the practice of faith into harmony with biblical meaning. Now that usually means that we have to make some adjustments, some changes in our lives. And that's where the rub comes in, usually, because, you know, we're stubborn. We don't want to change. We don't want to make the adjustments. And so we do our best to rationalize or reason our way out of a revealed truth. I know what that's like because I did it myself about 30, 40 years ago. Correct practice must always be preceded by correct understanding. Words are symbols. In any language, words are symbols that mean nothing without content. The word justification, an important word in the Bible, like the word Christian, is an important word, and it is critical to true biblical faith that word justification, just like the word Christian, have biblical content. So in order to arrive at that content, we need to understand Paul and James and Jesus. And that's what we're going to try to do in this series. Luther didn't like this letter. But Luther wasn't right about everything. He was right about some things, but not about everything. And I think that we can thank and praise God that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this little letter is in the New Testament, because it does serve as a corrective to a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation of what the New Testament teaches about justification. Amen.